Well, tonight, if you would take your Bibles, we're going to be taking a look at 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to be referring to several verses in 1 John tonight, but we're going to read 1 John 4, 7 through 16 to kind of set the stage for our reflection and our teaching tonight. So beginning at verse 7, 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. Why? For love comes from God. Our reflection for each other is a reflection of God's love for us. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So I said the last time that we would be taking a look at, in my times leading you in the evening, we're going to take a look at God. And you know, we say love God, love each other, and serve the world. But who is this God that we are to love and we do love? It's the central question that we're exploring together this fall, and it's an important one because, as I said a couple of weeks ago, if you may remember, if you were here, how you view God shapes your relationship with him. It's a very true statement. How you view God shapes your relationship with him, and what you believe God thinks about you determines how close you will grow toward him, which we acknowledge is true of every relationship in life. It's not only your relationship with God, but it's your relationship with other people as well. These are two very true statements. Our relationships, in other words, are determined by our perceptions of one another. Do you agree with that? Would you just shake your head and agree with me? It's a very true statement. Now, if you view someone, for example, as I just try to explain this, if you view somebody as cold and indifferent and uninterested in what's going on in your life, then you won't be too disposed to develop much of a relationship with that person, will you? Because your perception of that person is that person really doesn't care, is not too interested in you, really doesn't value you too much. So why should you try to establish some kind of a decent relationship with him by, you know what I mean by decent, but some sort of a good, strong relationship with that person, if that's your perception. If you see somebody as being rigid, if you see somebody as being critical, if you see somebody as being judgmental, how favorable are you going to look at that person? My guess is you'll probably say, I'm going to be very careful with this person. How inclined are you going to be to making that kind of a person your good friend? And you see, it's this very same dynamic, I think, that we experience with God. How we view God and what we believe about God shapes, to a very large extent, our relationship with him. And one of the central truths of Scripture is that we were created to be in relationship with God. One of the central truths of Scripture is that we were created to know God. It's the reason why we sang that last song. We were created to delight in God. We were created to have God, believe it or not, delight in us. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. I could give you so many, but let me just give you a few. In Ephesians chapter 1, in love, He, that is God, predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ. And then get this, in accordance with His pleasure and His will. In love, well, that's something for us to swallow. And God chose or predestined you to what? I mean, it's so rich, to adoption. Why? Why would God choose you to be His daughter or His son? In accordance with His pleasure. Because it pleased God. So He purposed that you would be His daughter and His son. Or if you go to 1 John chapter 3, John exclaims, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are, exclamation mark. We are His children. Oh, and if you want to go to the Old Testament, well, we could be there all night, I suppose, but I just chose this one, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great," what is that word again? "He will take great delight." You ever think of God delighting in you? "He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love." He will rejoice over you with singing. Think of the image here. God rejoicing over you. I don't know what view you have of God. I'm just saying, this is what Scripture is telling us. Imagine you and I living in the awareness that we are loved so deeply by God, and being aware of that every day, so that when we get up in the morning, that's the first thing that occurs to us. I'm a child of God. I'm His beloved daughter or son. Imagine getting up every morning confident of His presence in your life. Confident of His warm and loving embrace. Confident that He delights in you like a parent with a newborn child. We have a 6-month-old grandson now. There's not a day that goes by when we don't get a photo or a video or FaceTime, and we have this little encounter with our grandson. And he pays little attention to me, but he loves his grandma. And we talk to his mother every day. And it brings back all of these memories of when our kids were young and the tender embrace of a young one and your absolute love for this little one so dependent on you. An image which Scripture says is pretty close to the kind of relationship that God wants us to have. This kind of a relationship might be very difficult for us to imagine. It might be very difficult to imagine people, a God as a loving father, and many people do have a hard time trying to picture that. Many people's view of God might be closer to this, a stern, uncaring judge to be feared. After all, you know, if you don't obey him, after all, if you don't believe in him, you go to hell. What kind of God is that? If you look at the Old Testament, terrible things happen to those people who don't do what he asks. Didn't God command Joshua to practice ethnic cleansing in Canaan? Didn't God pour out fire to consume Sodom and Gomorrah? Didn't he open the earth at one point and swallow up a whole bunch of disobedient, rebellious Israelites? If you look in the Old Testament, you see so many instances of God demanding unquestioning obedience and harshly punishing those who didn't comply. If you open the New Testament, you can find many places where God surely doesn't look very loving at all. Which is a bit of a problem for us, isn't it? Because when we go to the New Testament, we kind of get a different picture of God, right? In the Old Testament, we get this idea of God sometimes we do. He's a terrible judge to be feared. But if you go to the New Testament, then that's a little bit closer to this idea that he's a loving father. And so it gets a little bit confusing. We see Jesus healing the sick, right? We see him forgiving the prostitutes and the thieves. We see him going into the house of sinners. We see Jesus inviting little children in his lap, and we see in his teachings and the stories that he taught that he portrays his father as full of love and compassion. So then the question is, what happened between Malachi and Matthew? And what's going on here? Has God suddenly, when you turn the page to get into Matthew, reinvented himself to be a nicer, kinder, gentler God? Oh, but wait a minute. Scripture says God doesn't change. Well, then, is he kind and gentle to those who please him and full of wrath to those who don't? Well, that's what many people apparently believe, or else why would they play this he loves me not game? You know, when I'm at my best, God loves me, and when I'm not, then I'm not so sure. He may not love me so very well. So you see, the problem is that unless we gain a cohesive view from Scripture of God's nature, we'll never really be able to have a clear understanding of who God is. We'll never really be able to have the confidence that God does love us, maybe. We hope so. We'll never really be able to embrace the desire of God to be in relationship with us. Well, God didn't change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What has happened is that our perception of him, however, has changed. You see, before Jesus came, we could only see certain actions of God, and we could only assume that God's motives were pretty similar to our own, some of which made it appear as if he really didn't care too much about people. Yeah, at least if you'd listen to some. I mean, his attempts to teach his people to trust him were misunderstood as vengeful punishment. But then Jesus comes. He's the God himself, right? He's the second person of the Trinity, and he changes all of that. And what I mean to say that by that is that by listening to his words, by watching how he lived, we see God's motives and we no longer have to be victims of our own misunderstanding. And so we begin to see that love lies at the core of God's being. And we begin to see, as we look back at the Old Testament, we begin to realize that it actually contains hundreds of pictures and of images of a God who is rich in mercy. Think of Psalm 103, for example. As far as the east is from the west, you know Psalm 103. We see God willing to forgive. We see God passionate about setting us free from sin that destroys and diminishes the life that God wants you and I to live and to experience. And we begin to see that God allows the consequences of sin to play out in this world, certainly not because he delights in people's anguish, but so that we can see its devastating effects and run to the only one who can free us from all of that. God's wrath against sin was not a rejection of the human race in anger, but in fact only a reflection of the depth of his love that cannot look away unconcerned. While sin leads us down a path that harms us, that pulls us away from God, that destroys us. And friends, these are not abstract theological issues here. If we aren't certain of God's motives toward us, we'll never have the confidence to engage his presence in our lives. We'll keep him at arm's length, at safe distance, and we'll miss out on what he desires most for us. And that is, astonishingly, to be in a loving relationship with him. A relationship that is more real and more powerful than any other than we have known. And so those who view God as this kind of a stern, uncaring judge will have a hard time believing that God really does love them. You see, what I'm saying is that how we view God certainly shapes our relationship with God. And in turn, those who believe that God really does not love them will find it very difficult to love him. The idea of a close, loving relationship with God is difficult for other people for a very different reason. In outline form, this is it. This is it. So here's how their thinking goes. How can I enjoy the kind of intimate, close, deep, rich relationship with the God of the universe who created the universe with just one word, set the creative process into motion all of those years ago? Do I dare think that this almighty, sovereign God, all-powerful, do I dare think that he wants to be closer than my deepest friends? Do I dare think that he cares about the details of my life? My word, he has so many other things to think about. Why would he care about the things that I face, the challenges that are part of my life? Isn't it presumptuous to even imagine that this almighty, transcendent God, the originator and the sustainer of this universe, who is perfect and holy and righteous in every way, would take delight in someone like me? Why would I even think that? Because I'm so insignificant. I'm this little microscopic dot on a little tiny planet in this universe that continues to expand every day. And not only that, but I am so prone to struggle with sin. It's in my DNA. So what sense does it make that God in all of his holiness and purity and righteousness would even bother? And what is this talk about basking in God's presence? I mean, he is so unapproachable in his purity. If you look in Scripture, even the most righteous, when they encounter God, do what? They fall on their faces before his righteousness, paralyzed by their unworthiness. So God hardly appears to be approachable and loving. You know, I understand this because the kind of relationship with God that we've been talking about, it would be very presumptuous if God had not been the one who offers this relationship. You know, it's not that we deserve it because Scripture is pretty clear. And also our own experience is pretty clear, right? We don't even need to have Scripture tell us this because we get it, because we live with this. You know, even our best falls pretty short of our own expectations, let alone the expectations of this righteous and holy God who's perfect in all of this. But he is the one who offers to be our loving Father. And there's no reason for him to do this. There's absolutely no reason for him to do this, except that's the kind of God that he is. God is a loving Father who loves us more deeply than we can begin to imagine. You know, when Scripture talks about the relationship that God desires to have with us, it borrows some of the most tender images that we have in our world. Let me give you some examples. The Bible describes us as young children beloved by a gracious Father. It pictures us as the bride of an expected bridegroom. It speaks of us as friends dear enough to die for. In the psalm, there is this beautiful image of chicks running under, rushing to, and diving under the protective wings of a hen. And then the writer says, oh, wait a minute, that's us. That's you and me. Scripture, particularly in Isaiah, speaks about our names being inscribed in the palms of God's hands. What do we do with that? I mean, your worth and my worth to God, such that our names are inscribed, today we'd say tattooed, in the palm of God's hands. Scripture describes God as the good shepherd who guides us through life, leading us to green pastures and besides quiet waters. It paints a picture of God running to meet his prodigal son. Only we would say his prodigal sons and daughters with outstretched arms. It proclaims his desire to, what? What does Jeremiah say? It proclaims his desire to prosper us, not to harm us, but to give us a what? A future and a hope. It invites us to think about God in the most intimate and endearing terms. The word is Abba, which means what? Daddy. God is obviously serious about the intimacy and the security of a relationship with us that is built on trust, that is built on confidence. But many people shy away from that kind of thought and that kind of possibility because it risks trivializing, as they see it, as they sense it, as they feel it, because it risks trivializing him and reducing our awe for him. You know, he is not our buddy, they would say. You know, and those who treat him as their buddy, it makes me wonder if they know the real God, the God of the Bible, or if they think of God as a caricature of their own making. Who is God? Well, God is who he is. Well, who is that? He is the Almighty, Holy God, creator of the heavens and the earth, we say in the Apostles' Creed. He is more magnificent than we could possibly imagine. We can only approach him with confidence. Let us then now, you remember that passage in Hebrews? Let us then now approach the throne of grace with what? With confidence, and we can only do that. Why? Because he's the one who is inviting us to do that. I mean, the creator and the sovereign ruler of the universe invites us into his presence and welcomes us with open arms. Now, some will say that, you know, we wouldn't be so free to do that and to think of that with an earthly sovereign or, okay, head of state, would we? I mean, you know, if I got an invitation to the White House to meet with the president, no matter who that president would be, I would honor the fact that the head of state wishes to have some sort of an audience with me. It might be just a few fleeting moments, but I'm going to address appropriately, right? I'm not going with blue jeans on. And I would dress appropriately, and I would extend all the decorum, and you would too, and all of the due respect that that office demanded in the few minutes that I would be in his or her presence, right? Now, in such an encounter, if we can just think about this hypothetical scenario, in such an encounter, would it be realistic to expect that we would become good friends? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. I'm just your average citizen, and this is the elected president of our land who's way too busy. Surprised that I would even be there. Now you think about it. Who can go and meet with the president? Who can go and meet with the president in their comfortable, casual clothes and jump into his or her lap and laugh with the president and play with the president? Who can enjoy a warm, intimate relationship with the president of the United States? Who would that be? Of course, it would be his children, right? And that's what God has offered to us. He's offered not a relationship of a citizen or a subject, but that of a son or daughter who can know him and be known by him, who can love him and be loved by him. A truly loving relationship with the living God does not diminish who God is. In fact, if you think about it with me, it only makes his desire to be in a loving relationship with the likes of me all the more astonishing. God loves you and he loves me more deeply than we can imagine. Love is why he created us, which is what makes it this too rather astonishing, because you know, when it seemed logical to discard us, that is the human race, and move on because of our sin and disobedience, God did the exact opposite. He did something that no one would have expected him to. This is what the writer claims, sees and captures. 1 John 4:9-10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, maybe you've read this 100 times. You say, yep, I agree with this. It's, you know, the theology and this is exactly right. Yeah. But we're just going to set that aside and let these words speak to us in a new and fresh way. Imagine the love of God who would send his Son into this sinful and fallen world on a trajectory that would end up on a rough, wooden, blood-stained Roman cross where he would suffer indescribably, bearing the awful load of your and my guilt and shame, paying the punishment for our sin, satisfying, therefore, God's perfect justice and enabling us to be then right with God. Who does the enabling here? It is not us. God is the one. When he should have, could have, why didn't he turn his back on us? He did the unthinkable. He sent the second person of the Trinity into our world and to a cross. Such is the depth of his love, because he desires our love. That's what John is saying here. Imagine the love of God who would give the life of his only Son for you and me. And John says, this is how we know what love is. Well, Jesus laid down his life for us. One chapter later, he writes, and so we know God and we rely on the love that God has for us. And then he says simply, God is love. We know and we rely. If you want to know how much God loves you, then you look at the cross on which Jesus died, and you think about the lengths which God took in order to make you right with him as his daughter and as his son. And if God in his fierce determination, would not spare even the life of his own son, then you and I can know that he loves you. And you can rely on that. And you can rest on that. Now, why did God go to such lengths? The best response I can make is because he desires our love. Because he wants to be, longs to be in a loving relationship with us. And more than anything else, he desires your love and my love. And when we find our delight in him, and when we live in the confidence of his love and in the joy and the peace and the security of his presence, he takes great pleasure. Why did he choose you? Paul says in Ephesians, because it was his pleasure and his will. The God of the universe takes great pleasure in a loving relationship with us, as unbelievable as it sounds. Well, the question for all of us is, do we understand that? Do we get that? Not in our heads so much as right here where it really matters. Do we really get this? Can we grasp how much we mean to him? How precious we are to him? And is that making a difference in our lives? First John 3, verse 1. Here it is again. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God! That is what we are.